We thank you for the goodness, our Father, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. All the essential essence that he is, all the maximal expression of your essence that you communicate to the world through Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for all of this. We're grateful for the Word of God that we gather to, which expresses the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. We ask that as we approach a passage this morning that we'll do it objectively, that each believer will be in fellowship, that each believer will enjoy and experience the maximal ministries of God the Holy Spirit this hour. We covet the mind of the unbeliever, that entry of the Word of God that brings light, that the pre-salvation work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be very real, that the conviction of the need of a Savior will be in reality the conviction of anybody in this room that knows not Christ as personal Savior. We close this prayer with, again, expression of joy in fellowship with the infinite, absolute, and holy God, who has become unto us a Father, and whose throne has become the source of grace and mercy and blessing. So we give you thanks, and we bring gifts that are expressions of our love and gratitude and worship. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. I'm aware that today is Mother's Day. I'd like to read to you verse 26 of Galatians 4 and also verse 31. Galatians 4, 26 and 31. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free, verse 31. I'm trying to kill two birds with one stone. I'm really not. I'm trying to adapt to the fact that it's Mother's Day. And so we're skipping in our context ahead one paragraph. My timing was off just one Sunday, and so next Sunday we'll go back and pick up the previous paragraph. We are now in a section where Paul appeals to the Galatians to drop all forms of legalism, the doctrinal section relative to justification by faith, and the implications of that is past. Now it has come time to focus on the issue of decision-making on the part of the Galatian believers. And so Paul begins to appeal to their own individual decision-making process. Verse 19 and 20, well, if you're taking notes, we're working on Galatians 4, verses 19 through 31, which is part 3 of Paul's appeal to drop all forms of legalism. Okay, we said essentially, for you who are visitors, that legalism is an arrangement of the outward circumstances of one's life in order to make himself appear to be righteous, or maybe even with a perverted view that in arrangement of these circumstances he actually becomes righteous. And that righteousness is always relative to somebody else's standards. Now, in the case of the Galatians, they had some teachers that had been influenced by Judaism. And they were forcing some strictures, some legalisms onto the believers that related to Judaism. But legalism can be any form of an outward arrangement of the circumstances of one's life in order to appear righteous in view of someone else's standards, or in order to gain righteousness by somebody else's standards. This mentality has no place in the believer's life. Verse 19 and 20 is going to form the introduction to the passage that we want to focus on today, through verse 31. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again. Children here is technon, and technon means a born one, a child. The emphasis is not so much on the nature of the child as per a son. If somebody is called a son, then the emphasis would be on the nature of that person. But the emphasis when technon is used is simply the idea that it is a fact that this one is a born one. He is a child. And Paul is saying, you are my born ones. I was the one who begot, so to speak. In other words, he was the big mama, if you'll let me put it that way. Okay, now it's one thing to go through that once. This is number one birth. Well, now wait a minute. That makes it look like they're not born again. They're born again. This is their second birth, but it's number one labor. How's that? Do you spell labor for a woman L-A-B-O-R, L-A-B-O-U-R, when a woman's in labor pain? O-R. Okay, all the ladies know what that is. We'll take your spelling. This is labor number one for Paul. All right? All you mothers can identify with it. This is a perfect Mother's Day text. Now Paul says, of whom I travail in birth again, of whom I labor. This is the word for labor pains. I labor in birth again. Okay? This is number two labor for Paul. Now look, mothers. I mean, it's that thing that you produced. I've noticed that mothers have a great mental strength about them that it would do some of us men well to mimic. You'll never hear a mother talk about the labor pain. You know what the mother does? She shows you the baby. Pretty good psychology. Don't tell me about your labor pain. Show me the baby. Okay? Don't care what kind of work you're in. Hey, you. But as great as that baby is, I don't think you'd want to go back and go through that again. Even the second one, you don't want it to be like the labor pain of the first. Now what Paul is saying is that with the believers, that he was the one who was instrumental in their birth, he is now having to go through that same type of labor again relative to their progress in Christian things. Let me diagram this. Look, let me first get the next statement. Of whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed in you. Now, this has to do with their initial faith in Christ. Okay? This second statement, of course, has to do with their growth faith in Christ or in Christ's truths. So what Paul is focusing in on the second statement is in, are you growing in the Lord? Are you walking in fellowship and experiencing the growth in the mind of Christ? And it's expressed in a beautiful way. Are you experiencing Christ being formed in you? Now, this little statement, Christ formed in you, is the goal of the Holy Spirit in phase two Christianity. Christ formed in the believer. Okay? Here's initial faith in Christ. Okay? You hear the gospel. And the gospel is phase one. Okay? You cannot get into the Christian way of life until you believe the gospel. once you believe the gospel, you're in phase two. And in phase two, the goal of the Holy Spirit is growth in Christ. And that is expressed in this passage as Christ being formed in you. And the big issue with the Galatians was that they were being taught that in order for Christ to be formed in them, they had to go through a ritualistic or a legalistic process. And the whole issue was the place of legalism relative to growth in Christ. And what Paul in this book is doing, he is putting the whammy on any form of legalism for growth in Christ. Okay? So, since they have responded to these false teachers, he says in verse 20, I'm a little bit dubious about what's going on. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, that is, to express a little bit more confidence about where you people are at. For I am perplexed, or I stand puzzled over you. Tell me, you that desire to be under, and strike out the article that you have in your text. If you're reading King James, it has an article before that. There is no article. Tell me, you that desire to be under any form of law. Okay? No article. You cannot legalize the ministries of the Holy Spirit. You can't make them into some ritualistic law system that you conform to. It's totally improper. And this is what I'm going to prove. Tell me, you that desire to be under law, do you really hear the law? Do you hear its implications? You see? Do you hear what it has to say with you? If you did, I don't think you would resort to legalism. Okay? Okay. So what he says in verse 21, when he says, do you hear the law, is a lead-in to his next paragraph. And the second part of that statement has the article, see? So he is referring in verse 21 to the Hebrew Torah. Okay? The Hebrew Torah was a general name for Old Testament law. It comprised what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Okay? Pentateuch. Okay. Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, the technical aspects of the Hebrew law are found in the Levitical Code and in the, you could say the whole Levitical Code, from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through the book of Leviticus. That's the technical aspect of the law. But this whole thing that we call the Pentateuch was the Hebrew Torah. And so Paul is going to refer to a portion of that Pentateuch, and then he's going to allegorize it. He's going to read in some spiritual implication that were involved in a historical passage in order to show them the folly of trying to legalize growth truth. So, let's read on. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was kata, after or in accord with the flesh. He was a flesh-produced child. But he that was of the free woman was by dia, through the instrumental means of promise. One came by human instrumentality in accord with the flesh. One child came by the instrumentality of God's promise. There's a distinction between the two. Then in verse 24, the King James reads, which things are an allegory? No, not an allegory, an allegory. Now, would somebody read to me, I did not look at it, would somebody read the New American Standard, first clause, verse 24, read it loudly. I want to hear what it says because I want to know what to put on this machine up here. Anybody, come on. That is the New American Standard Version. Does anybody have a New International Version? That's a very good translation. Excellent translation. New International. Anybody have a New International? Okay. Excellent translations. Both good translations. Now, how many have a King James? Okay, let me help you because of the translation of the King James. Both those translations are good. These things are an allegory. Okay, this is what it says in verse 24, and this is the first point of our outline. It is important that we clarify this word. Okay, this literally says, which things are being allegorized. Now, there's a lot of difference between saying this is an allegory and between saying these things are being allegorized. And I want to show you the difference. Let's help our younger people who are not familiar with this word allegory. Okay? Allegory is a narrative with hidden meanings. With hidden meanings. Okay? There is an obvious literal meaning. And then there is a not so obvious symbolic meaning. Okay. Do we have famous allegories in Western civilization? What are some famous allegories? Help me out here. John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress is an allegory. What else? Okay, we're all literary ignorant, so we'll just pass that point up. I can't think of any either. So we're together on it. Okay. Let me go back to my key point before I move on. If you say something's an allegory, like I said, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, then you look for hidden meanings in it. This was the purpose of the author. But the Old Testament was not written that way. The Old Testament was written historically, at least most of the books. Well, I don't want to say most, but much of the Old Testament was written historically. And the purpose is to record some historical facts. Okay? Now, what Paul is claiming to do is to take the historical facts and allegorize them. He is not giving any person, any believer, any unbeliever, the right to continually look for a deeper meaning or a deeper significance in some Old Testament passage. So the fact that Paul does this here with this passage doesn't open the door and say we should look for hidden meanings in Old Testament passages. If you do that, you'll be led into gross error like all millennialism. Okay? Point two. What we want to do is to delve into the things that are allegorized. What things are being allegorized? What things are being allegorized? What things are being approached as though they had some hidden meaning or some hidden significance is going to be attached to them? Okay? Those things are the historical facts of Abraham's two sons. Okay? And this is what he concentrates on in verse 22 and 23. Okay? He lists, before he even mentions the fact that he's going to allegorize, some historical realities. Verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, a woman in bondage, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born in accord with the flesh, he of the free woman by promise. Okay, I'm going to put a timeline on here. And I am limited for space in my timeline, so I may have to continue it down here. So if you're taking notes, maybe you can write small. Here is the timeline. We are now dealing with historical facts. Historical facts. Not hysterical facts. Historical facts. What's that little story about every time her husband said to his wife, every time you get mad, you get hysterical. And she says, no, you mean hysterical, don't you? No, he says hysterical. You keep digging up the past. That's what we're doing here. We're digging up the past, okay? On the bottom of the line, we have AB. Good old Abraham. Let's call him AB. Okay? When AB is about age 75, before he's 75, literally, he arrives in Canaan when he's 75, he has a promise from God. And it is the promise of a number of things, but included in the promise is a seed. And Abraham, being a good scholar of divine communication, questioned God a little farther and knew when he said seed, he meant he's going to have some kids, children, offspring. Okay? And he's already 75 when he gets into Canaan, and he still doesn't have any, see? And Sarai is 10 years younger than AB is. So when he's 85, he still doesn't have any kids, children, sons, daughters. Okay, goats have kids. Human beings have children. Okay. Okay, moms. I'm with you. So, Sarai, being the good wife that she is, says, "Hey, Abe, why don't you just take Hagar and have a child by her? Go ahead, take Hagar and have a child. Go ahead." And she's serious. And so he does it, and then what do you think? And she gets pregnant, and then what do you think happens? Sarai gets angry. "I can't have that woman around here, that pregnant woman around here, having your child. Throw her out!" And Abraham will not throw her out, so the child is born when he is 86. So that is in view in the passage. Over here, at 85, you have the bondmaid. The bondmaid is taken to Abraham, and she conceives. Genesis chapter 16, 1 through 3. And then a year later, you have the birth of Ishmael from that bondmaid. Ishmael becomes a progenitor of the Arab nations, Genesis 16, latter part. Now, what this text is saying, that is what Galatians is saying, relative is that this was the child of the flesh, a fleshly scheme. Okay? Sounds like a local church trying to drum up business, doesn't it? Let's get a gimmick to get everybody here. Next Sunday, let's all wear Western clothes, okay? Next Sunday is Western Sunday. Don't you want all your friends to be here for Western Sunday? Oh, boy, it'll be just like down home. We'll have barbecue beans and hot dogs. If you bring two, you get two servings of hot dogs. And three servings of beans. Serve you right. there's a scheme goes on in this family. They're going to help God out. After all, God, poor God, he really needs us. Scheming and true biblical faith are mutually exclusive. He who trusts God will not scheme. He who schemes manifests that he does not trust God. This is the basic principle that we ought to memorize so we don't get wrapped up in gimmick Christianity. But anyhow, they had a little scheme, and this is what this passage is saying when it says, the one was born in accord with the flesh. That is precisely what the flesh always does. It works out a scheme on the basis of human rationale, regardless if the human rationale is contrary to God's plan or not. So what do you think happens? A family problem develops in perpetuity. The family problem will go on until Ishmael is kicked out. Okay? So the narrative goes on. Abraham now has a son. He only has one son, but he has two wives. And he really loves Ishmael. He dearly loves Ishmael. After all, you know, when you get that old and you only have one, I mean, you'd love him too. So time goes on, and he is now 100. A few things happen in between, but we don't have time for those. The miracle child now is born, Isaac. And Isaac is a child of promise, okay? So in between we have Genesis 17, 18, and then finally in 21, Isaac arrives on the scene. And what the Galatians passage is highlighting is that this, in contradistinction to Ishmael, He is a child of the flesh. This is a child of the promise. Now, if you have been in the series, you know that contrasted in the book of Galatians are these two systems. The one system, grace, promise, faith, liberty, heirship, sonship, etc. Whereas the flesh system, or the system of works, energy, effort, human contribution, defeat, cursing under the law, condemnation, trapping, locked in, stifled, see, and ultimate death. These two systems are contrasted, okay? And Paul's going to highlight that. Now, unfortunately, you see, the story doesn't end with the birth of Isaac. Because when Isaac is weaned, when he's about three to five years old, Ishmael, at the Jews, like the Jewish people, are really sociologically oriented. They're like Greeks. They like to get together and sing and eat and have a good time. And they enjoy that. They're not like them, the ones from the north. No, that's not the right accent. They are not like the other ones there that live north of them, who are so cold and indifferent and don't do them things, see? Jews, at the time of weaning, would throw a feast. It'd be a big party. And everyone was excited that this child had developed, you see? And so Abraham and Sarah throw this party. We're in about the year circa 103, something like that, maybe 105. And they throw this big party, and Ishmael, who is now 17 years old, begins to mock and scoff at the child of promise. And Sarai overhears it. And she lays the law down, Dave. Abraham, get rid of that child. He's 17. Kick him and his mother out. Get rid of it. Ship them out. And Ishmael gets shipped down to the Negev. Okay? And that is recorded in Genesis 21. Okay? So we have here the weaning of Isaac and the casting out of Ishmael. And God let it happen because it had to happen. And what God did in the matter, Sarah was very unfair, very cruel. But God came to Hagar and says, Hagar, don't be afraid to leave. I'm going to take care of you. God took over and saw to it that Ishmael and Hagar were cared for down in the Negev area. And then that becomes the dwelling place of Ishmael and Hagar. And I happen to believe that Ishmael was a believer. And I'll show you evidence for that if you want after a while. Okay, so what do we have? We have a narrative, a historical narrative that emphasizes some facts relative to Abraham's two sons. Until we understand those facts, then the spiritual or the hidden meaning in the passage will only be vague to us. So we should be ready now for point three, what Paul emphasizes in terms of the spiritualizing of the historical facts. Okay? This is what the text emphasizes in verse 24 through 27. I want to read the text, and I want to try to communicate this to you on the overhead. Which things are being allegorized, or which things have the potentiality of an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, spelled Agar in Greek, because there is no H, there's only a rough breathing, Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth, or corresponds to, the Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, which now is, and that is in Paul's day, and this city of Jerusalem is now in bondage with her children. Now in contrast, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. There is your... He moves from the spiritualization to the application. We have been born into a system where there is absolute true liberty. See? And that is what he wants us to grab the jugular vein of these Galatian believers. Now, I need some evidence for this. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that didst not bear." This is Isaiah 54:1 that he's quoting. And obviously, in the context, you only had one child when you were 89, 90 years old. "Break forth and cry, thou that travailed not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." All the spiritual children that flow out of the faith system of which Abraham is an example, and of the grace promise system of which Sarah and Abraham are part of, all of the spiritual children have you as a mother, Sarah. Okay. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." And he begins to make the application. So let's pick up the spiritualizing of the historical facts. Okay? The allegorized items. Now I have two columns because they are in contrast. And this is Paul's whole point. Okay? So we'll draw a line, and on the left of the line, we'll put verse 23 through 25, and over here he is obviously talking about Hagar, who is a bond woman. Hagar, the bond woman. Okay? And over here, verse 23 and 26 through 27, in contrast to this bond woman, is Sarai, or Sarah, the free woman. Now what is he doing? He's adapting. He's taking this story, this historical narrative, and he's adapting it because it very well fits the adaptation. In that, Hagar was not the wife of Abraham. She was a slave in the family. She was the handmaid to Sarah. But Sarai is personified as being free. She was Abraham's choice as a wife. And all of you women know what liberating qualities it is to be the wife of a good husband. Hence, she is characterized as being the free woman. The second thing that's contrasted is Ishmael. And I've already emphasized this. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Okay? Whereas Isaac was the child via the promise. Now it's very important that you understand this point. Okay? In verse 29, when you look at verse 29, But as then he that was born after the flesh, kata, persecuted him that was born after, or kata, the spirit. One was born in accord with the flesh, the other was born in accord with the spirit. So this child via the promise is born in accord with spirit. And the contrast there is an added one that the flesh and the spirit are going to be at war with each other always. See? This story fits adaptation a number of ways. But let's get back to the original birth of Isaac and Ishmael. Okay. It's important that you understand that promise here involved a miracle. Okay? Tuesday nights, we are finishing up the book of Genesis. We've been studying the book of Genesis for 2 years. So a number of our people are right on top of this. I mean, this is current with them, current information. Maybe some of you, it's not so current. So let me try to emphasize what it means to be a child of promise. The concept of promise here is God who promises. Okay? And he promises to, in this case, Abraham. Okay? Now, Abraham's responsibility was to believe the promise. Okay. But do you know what happened to Abraham relative to having a child? God kept promising and kept promising and kept promising. And finally Abraham got to the place where he was no longer capable of producing a child. He was totally incapable. He was impotent as far as having children is concerned. And Sarah could not conceive. It was impossible for her to conceive. And yet God had promised them a child. Okay? In other words, Isaac was the product of a miracle. And if you search the passages on Abraham, particularly in chapter 4 of Romans, you'll find that Paul delineates this. Despite that, Abraham kept believing that God was going to give him a child. And what a moment that must have been in his life. He's 99 years old and God says, hey, Abraham, Sarah's going to have a child next year. 1 year from now. And Abraham says, you're kidding. God says, no, I'm not kidding. And the powers of reproduction were restored to Abraham, and what a man he was that year. Oh, brother. Went down to the neighborhood furniture store and said to Abraham Isaac Finkelstein, owner of the furniture store. No, his name wasn't Abraham. His name was Joshua. Abraham says, hey, Joshua, you got any good rocking chairs, Chip? Joshua says, it just happens I have a sale on rocking chairs. Come back. Show him some rocking chairs. And Joshua says, what do you want a rocking chair? You're going to retire, Abraham. How about time you retire? You got enough money, Abraham, to retire. He says, no, I'm not going to retire. Grab a rocking chair. Wait a minute. What do you want a rocking chair for? He said, Sarah's going to have a baby. And Joshua Finkelstein says, Sarah's going to have a baby. That old dried up woman could have no baby. Abraham says, she's going to have a baby. Next year she's going to have a baby. Yahweh's promised they're going to have a baby next year. And that old man lived to be 175, and he, when Sarah died, he married another woman and had 7 sons by her. That guy was popping buttons off his shirt till he was 175 years old and crawled in the grave. Now the point of this passage is that promise carries with it the capacity to produce the promise. The whole onus, the entire responsibility of the promise rested on the shoulders of God and not Abraham. And the whole capacity for the believer to grow in the Lord and for Jesus Christ to be found in Him rest upon what God provides and not what human beings can provide to implement God's promise. The responsibility of the believer is to believe, you see, what God provides under any given situation. It is that and that alone that will produce what God wants produced. And to introduce any spurious element into that is to walk according to the flesh, to get a scheme, to get some kind of way to help God out. And he really doesn't need any help. This is the purpose of this allegory and of the whole book of Galatians. The third thing that is contrasted is Jerusalem. The Jerusalem is mentioned to be earthly. The earthly Jerusalem. Okay? And its inhabitants. Inhabitants. Okay? Paul says the Jerusalem that now is, along with its inhabitants, so, did I skip one? Oh, I skipped one. Screwed up the notes. Okay, let's put it this way, point four, put these two down. Its inhabitants are the Jewish people, and Jerusalem, are now in bondage. Okay? Now, he could have been referring to the Roman imposed bondage, the bondage that the Roman Empire imposed, or he could be referring to spiritual bondage. They were in spiritual bondage under the law. I kind of think it's spiritual bondage, okay? But the difference in this is simply this. We do not relate to that. We relate to Jerusalem, which is above. The above Jerusalem. This is the ideal. The ideal. Okay? And the idea is its inhabitants. Its inhabitants. Okay? And that Jerusalem which is above are free. Anybody involved in that, they have liberty from the divine viewpoint. Liberty in Christ is the idea. And in contrast to the Jewish people who are in bondage, we now have believers, whether Jew or Greek, doesn't matter, Jew or Greek are free. They're not trapped in some form of a legalistic system in order to approbate God. Even the system that God gave to the Jewish people was not intended for that. It was intended to point out their sin. So that Paul then sort of administers the coup de grace when he says the Sinaitic covenant on the left, the Sinaitic covenant produces bondage. Whereas the covenant that we are under, the grace promise covenant that Abraham experienced and that Sarah experienced, that covenant produces liberty. Okay? Okay. This is the mother of us all if we are believers. This is the mother of all believers. Gee, maybe that's what we ought to honor on Mother's. No, I think we ought to honor our physical, tangible mothers on Mother's Day. This is our spiritual mother. This is our progenitor. And we ought to be grateful for it. Okay? Now, in order to be certain that the implications of this does not escape his readers, Paul takes the next 5 or 6 verses to make an application. And we're going to do that, and then we're going to close. So point 4, Paul's application. Paul's application. He now begins to move into something that they could make a decision on. His application to believers. And this runs from verse 29 through 5 and verse 1. And there are I have 4 points. I have to give them all to you. Hey. Point A, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He's not going to let that get by anybody. We, believers, are born ones, children, techno, via promise. You do not work, you do not produce effort in order to be born into the kingdom of God. It is categorically impossible to become a child of God by human effort. Okay? And he's not going to let us forget that. Now, most Christians won't agree to that. They'll say, yeah, that's right. We have to be born again by faith in our Lord Jesus and his substitutionary vicarious death at Calvary. But then, after a person saved, somebody will come to them and say, don't you want to be a good Christian? And the guy will say, oh, gee, yeah, I really do want to be a good Christian. Well, let's see here. I've been watching you, and I don't like the bright neckties you wear. That's worldly to wear those bright neckties. And you have a mustache. Don't you know that spiritual people don't have mustaches? And if you're a female, maybe you would paint your fingernails. And so they'll say, gee, you sure are worldly. Who are you trying to track with those fingernails? Or maybe you have a nice pair of glasses. The glasses that they have now for female, they're really nice. They're so attractive. You know? Nobody can say four eyes anymore. When I was a kid and you wore glasses, everybody, four eyes? All the glasses look horrible. Okay, let's So let's say they don't say those ludicrous things. Let's say they say something else. Don't you want to be a good Christian? Oh, I'll tell you what, here's what you better do. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do this, and you'll be a good Christian. So you don't know any better. You say, of course I want to be a good Christian. So I'm going to quit doing those things. So, the next time you see somebody that does those things that says they're a Christian, you say, hey, you sure are a lousy stinking Christian, don't you know that? One of the first things that mentality does is to institutionalize into the brain a system of judgment on everybody. And you begin to judge everybody, and it's almost your whole premise is, I am more orthodox than you are because I don't do this and I don't do that, and this is my list. And what Paul is going to say in the next point is, that is the flesh. In other words, legalism gives vent for the flesh to operate. It will not suppress the flesh. Maybe in one area it'll suppress it, but it'll squeeze out and manifest itself in another area. Look at the next verse. But then, as then he that was born in accord with the flesh persecuted him that was born in accord with spirit, capital S, even so now. In other words, legalism gives vent for the flesh to persecute the spirit. So that, if you look across the page, you will read what was happening at Galatia, verse 15 of chapter 5. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. Why? Because they had adapted this ritualistic arrangement of external circumstances, a certain form of legalism, that made them to become condemnatory, judgmental in their way of life of other believers, and they would pick at all other believers. And if you keep picking at all other believers, pretty soon there won't be anything to pick apart. They'll all be gone. You'll be consumed of one another. And that is precisely the mentality of a large segment of fundamental Christianity in the United States today. It's pick, 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 pick. See if you can pick apart. Okay? So what is he saying? He is saying in his application, verse 29, legalism gives vent for the flesh. Okay? The flesh persecutes spirit, capital S. Okay. Legalism gives a chance for the flesh to look good. You know, the Pharisees were the epitome of legalism. They had high standards. They looked good. Outwardly, they had all the circumstances arranged. They even prayed on street corners. And they even had the round shape there. They had the pear tone, pastoral type, communicative qualities in their voice. So that when they prayed, they could say, oh, Lord. They sounded just like a bunch of pastors. They were legalists. They had everything arranged. Everyone thought they were righteous, but they crucified Jesus Christ. The epitome of flesh persecuting spirit. Legalism gives vent to the flesh. Legalism results in defeat, bondage to the flesh. Hence splits and fights and divisions result. There is an attitude among pastors where we like to make ourselves appear that we're more orthodox than other pastors. So when pastors get together, they downgrade other pastors. Seeking to show how much more orthodox they are than everybody else. It's almost ludicrous. Well, it's sick. And it won't work. It will not produce. It's destructive. This is what Paul is trying to show. Okay? So now he's going to come to two conclusions. He will not just throw it open. You see? He's going to come to categorical conclusions. This is verse, I'll have to put the chapter here, 4:30 through 5:1. Two categorical conclusions. And these are relative to legalism. You ever do a readout on legalism? Well, you should have something categorical relative to the subject, see? Okay, two categorical conclusions. First of all, number one. Number one is found in 4:30 and 31. Let's read it. Therefore, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now the application. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The idea simply is, all forms of legalism must be repudiated. Must be repudiated. Okay? Cast out. They can't be tolerated. They can't be lived with. They can't be changed. Legalism will never change the flesh. The flesh is always the same. So for to try to change the flesh by legalism is an improper mode, an improper application. The only thing you can do with it is cast it out. Recognize the flesh to be what it is, absolutely corrupt, unchangeable, incapable of identity with God, and repudiate it, see, in your mentality. And realize at the same time that you as a believer have a fleshly nature that is going to seek to manifest itself. And the only compatible force, or the only warring force against that which has any power, is the Spirit of God. And that's what chapter 5 is going to be about, see? So number one, in terms of our application, or the application that Paul gives, all forms of legalism must be repudiated, cast out, dispensed of. The second mentality, 5:1, conclusion number 2. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And that demands knowledgeability. We must understand what it is to have liberty in Christ. And so chapter 5 is going to help us orient to it. But as far as applying the concept to ourselves, the command is stand fast. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't let anybody bring you back under some legalistic system. So, in terms of modern expression, we express this way, believers must firmly stand fast in the grace, faith, liberty system of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if you're not knowledgeable about that system, well, stay with us, because chapter 5 is going to almost delineate it to us. We have, in Holy Hills, we're in a baby boom. I don't know where we are on the record. The elders have a betting schedule. We got a little betting schedule among us. We've got everybody's name on there, and we're betting about arrivals. We got a thing going. No, it's not really true. I mean, that's not true. I'm thinking of getting that going. But anyway, we've got a bunch of babies that have arrived. And now, babies really are normally, they're really not very pretty. I mean, let's just face it, objectively. Not that the mothers are pretty, but, you know, being objective, they're not very pretty. But you know what's pretty? The mothers. We have beautiful young mothers in our fellowship. They're just gorgeous. And really, some of their babies are really beautiful. And we got some more. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than a woman in about her 8th or 9th month of pregnancy. She's just gorgeous. You know, she looks like if you stuck a pin in her, she'd just... and then it'd fall out. Cheeks are red and rosy, you know. And she's miserable to Dickens, but she looks nice. Got beautiful mothers. We as believers have the same. We have a system that's just so gorgeous. don't miss the implications of that system by missing what Galatians says to us about. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the beauty, the magnificence of your perfect plan in Jesus Christ. We magnify your wisdom and righteousness for designing a plan that is so all-embracing and so capable of production. And we thank you for the experiential steps in our lives wherein you bring us into deeper and more personal involvement with Christ, so that he is actually being formed in us, the mind, the mentality, the character of the Son of God is becoming our character. We are becoming sons. We are growing into that identity of father-son relationship. By a system that you have totally provided by promise and grace and love and mercy. We ask that all of us, you'll help all of us to understand, not to pervert, to keep clear the issues, but above all, to identify deeply with this marvelous deliverance that you've given us relative to the flesh. Help that this message will stimulate that desire and knowledge in Christ's name. Amen.